Well, this morning we're going to be continuing in our series looking at the family and the household of God. And this morning we're going to be looking particularly at marriage. So a couple of things before I start. One, a book recommendation. The Marriage Builder. This was given to me just before Mandy and I got married many years ago. I've read a number of marriage books. By far and away, this is the best one that I've read. So let me thoroughly commend it to you. It's called The Marriage Builder by Dr. Larry Crabb. It's about $14 if you want to get it from Koorong, or if you have an e-reader, it's $2, which is an absolute bargain. $2 for the best book on marriage, I think, that's been written at least in the last 50 years. Second of all, one of the dangers of giving your sermon titles 3 weeks in advance is in that intervening 3 weeks, you have an epiphany or two, and I have. And so the title in the news notes is The Perfect Marriage. And let's keep that title, that's fine, but let's give it a subtitle, which is actually the real title, which is The Solution to Our Marriage Crisis. So that's what I'm going to be speaking on, The Solution to Our Marriage Crisis. And thirdly, if you're not married yet or have no intention of getting married, please don't tune out. I think there's a lot in this sermon that applies to all of us, not just people that are married. Well, there's something a little presumptuous about a gentleman of my age coming to speak on marriage. I've only had 9 years' experience, which might shock some of you. Mandy and I were one of those crazy couples that got married very young. And 9 years is, in many areas, a lot of experience. I've never had a job for longer than 4 years. But in marriage, 9 years is no length of time at all. Now, Mandy and I haven't endured the loss of losing a parent. We haven't grieved over the loss of a child. Neither of us has been gravely ill. You could say that God hasn't thrown too many bounces at us so far. And because our marriage hasn't weathered the storms that many of yours have, please take what I have to say in light of that recognition. It's not my vast experience speaking by any means, but hopefully it is the truth of God on display this morning. Now, 9 years is not long in the scheme of marriage, but sadly, 9 years is longer than many of our marriages last. And it's this recognition, the recognition of the fragility and the brevity of modern marriage, that brings me to my first question this morning. What's wrong with our marriages? Now, you might be thinking, back off a bit, Matt. There's nothing wrong with my marriage. And I'm not targeting any one individual's marriage this morning. I'm rather zooming out and looking at a kind of macro-level perspective on things to survey the marriage landscape. And it is, in truth, a devastated landscape. So many marriages torn apart by unfaithfulness. So many families rocked and uprooted by divorce. Countless children growing up without fathers or mothers. So many, many broken lives and broken homes. And that's not just non-Christian marriages. Sadly, many reports indicate that Christian marriages mirror and sometimes even surpass the secular ones in terms of divorce and separation. Now, the statistics can be debated, and doing a bit of research, it's actually quite hard to get definitive statistics. But there's no doubt that we do have a crisis. And the statistics show us the breadth of the issue, but they don't show us the depth of the issue. Because many people are still married, at least on paper, but that is where their marriage ends. They are just two bodies occupying the one house, no longer in any real sense, one flesh, a marriage of empty shells and hollow souls. We do have a marriage crisis. And this is a fairly unhappy way to start a sermon. A fairly bleak start to the morning. And you may wonder, why do I start here? Well, I don't start here out of some perverse pleasure in the misfortune and in the failures of others' marriages. Many of my close friends have had their lives well and truly ruined by their own marriages or by their parents' divorce. No one here today is left unaffected by the devastation. I make these observations so that we can see the depth of the issue. Because we're not going to look for a solution if we don't recognise the problem. And I think Christianity does offer a solution to that problem, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But I think we need to dig a little deeper beforehand. Because so far we've only looked at the effects, not the cause. We've looked at the symptoms, not the sickness. So what is the root cause of our marriage crisis? Well, I think the root cause lies with the modern understanding of the purpose of marriage. The modern understanding of the purpose of marriage, or lack thereof. Last Friday night, I googled the phrase, the purpose of marriage. I wanted to find out what everyone was thinking. And I was staggered at the results. You get 10 hits per page. On my first page with 10 hits, guess how many were about the Christian understanding of the purpose of marriage? 10. 10 out of 10. On the second page, 7 out of 10. Of the top 50 hits, less than 5 were from a non-religious perspective, and 40 of those were from a Christian perspective. Now, it's rare that you get a Christian view in the top 100 hits on pretty much any issue. So do you know what this tells me? It tells me the average person, frankly, is not all that interested in the purpose of marriage. You see, it isn't that our culture is consciously putting forward an alternate vision of marriage. No, the problem is that our culture isn't thinking about the meaning of marriage at all. And if, as human beings, we don't carefully consider the meaning and purpose of a thing, well, like everything else in our fallen world, it just becomes a thing used and abused by people for their own selfish desires. And when that happens, marriage no longer has any meaning or significance in and of itself. Its value lies solely in being a means to the end of the meeting of my needs and my desires. Now think about it for a moment. How is marriage presented in books? How is marriage seen in films and in the media at large? Well, isn't it seen as a chance to have all our needs and wants fulfilled? We'll finally marry Mr. Right, who will take care of us, protect us and cherish us. We'll finally find a woman who makes us feel self-confident, who sees the true genius of our humour, who finally desires me as I ought to be desired. We'll get married and be happily ever after. Because we all desire something that completes us, something that satisfies our deepest longings. And we often pursue that in relationships. As the band Bastille sing, there's a hole in my soul, I can't fill it, I can't fill it. There's a hole in my soul, can you fill it? We all have that need, that longing, that hole in our soul. But the problem is, no earthly relationship is going to fill it. And if we enter into marriage with the hopes of having our deepest needs met and our satisfaction made complete, we are going to be bitterly disappointed. As Larry Crabb explains in his book, a marriage bound together by commitments to exploit the other fulfilling one's own needs, and I fear that most marriages are built on such a basis, can legitimately be described as a tick on a dog relationship. Just as a hungry tick clamps on a nourishing host in anticipation of a meal, so each partner unites with the other in the expectation of finding what his or her personal nature demands. The rather frustrating dilemma is, of course, that in such a marriage there are two ticks and no dogs. We both have needs that the other can't fulfill. There's a hole in my soul, but you can't fill it. So let me put this all together in a package. The problem with the marriages we see today often is that people selfishly and hopelessly try and seek the fulfillment of their ultimate needs in their spouse. And when our spouse fails, and they will, we often become bitter, estranged, or leave, seeking fulfillment somewhere else or in someone else. That is the problem. So what's Christianity's solution? Well, it begins by affirming that the desire for wholeness is not a wrong thing. It is, in fact, very much right and very much true. But Christianity recognizes that our deepest needs cannot be met by another flawed and finite human being. It's like two leaky watering cans trying to fill each other up. It won't work. But Christianity offers something, a relationship, where true wholeness is offered. Now, you might not realize it, but our desire for wholeness is, at its heart, a desire for holiness. It might not feel like that. It certainly won't look at that like that as you look at the world around us and how it tries to fulfill its desires. But it is a desire for holiness. Let me explain. The Bible tells us that in Eden, Adam and Eve had perfect and intimate relationship with each other and with God, walking by his side in the cool of the day. But that relationship between God and humanity was severed when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they were cast out from God's presence. A holy and perfect God could not live with sinful and defiled humanity. And ever since that moment, since that separation, we have sensed that something is missing. It's a void that needs filling. It's an infinite longing that cannot be satisfied by the finite things of this world. And we try and fill it, sure we do, we try and fill it with earthly relationships, in marriage, in sex, in friendship. We try and fill it with idols of greed and career and success. But we can't fill that hole. Because the only thing that fills that hole and the only thing that makes us whole is once again being intimate with God, loving and being loved by the Almighty, secure and significant in him. But our sin and defilement means that intimacy can never return. We are cut off without hope. Unless, of course, that chasm is bridged, our sin taken away, and we are made holy again. Then and only then with that holiness will we be intimate with God and our souls made whole. And the amazing news that Paul announces in this passage today, Ephesians chapter 5, is that this holiness and this wholeness happens in Christ Jesus. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 25 of Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you check out the language there? Clean, washed, spotless, blemishless, holy. Paul here describes Christ's mission on earth primarily as a mission for the holiness of his people, compelled by his great love for us, his bride. In Christ we have holiness, but we also have wholeness. Verse 31 of chapter 5. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. I wonder, did you get what Paul is saying here? He's saying that in being made holy, we are reunited with God, intimate with him again, loving and being loved, one flesh, like husband and wife. But unlike our human relationships, in this marriage, all our needs are met in our spouse Christ. He does fill our hole and make us whole. Now, I know it's a bit weird thinking about being married to Christ, particularly if you're a guy. I mean, I've heard of someone in California being married to their dog and another to their car. But to Christ? But Paul uses the language of marriage and one flesh because it is the only language that we have that captures both the strength of Christ's desire for his people, for us, and the closeness of our relationship with God through him. You see, our marriage to Christ might sound like an alien reality, but it is the reality that solves our marriage problem. Let me explain a bit further. Earlier, we saw that the problem with modern marriage was that people see it as a means to meet their own ends, their own needs being met. But in that context, there is no room for love and service. It is just a context of use and abuse as we eagerly and greedily grab our needs from the other. But in a marriage between two people who are already married in Christ, there is no need to use and abuse each other because their deepest needs are already met in Jesus. They are liberated, therefore, to love and serve each other. Let me use an illustration to try and make this point. Imagine a husband comes home from a hard day's work, expecting to be treated by a grateful and welcoming wife. Understandably so. But the wife has had the day from hell. One of the kids has been sick. Another did their best to replicate the Sistine Chapel on their living room wall with a permanent marker. The dishwasher has stopped working and the house is a catastrophe. She's looking forward to her husband's return so that she can breathe for the first time that day. Well, what happens when the exhausted husband meets the expectant wife on the front doorstep? Disaster. The wife is not going to be as grateful and welcoming as the husband expected, and the husband is not going to be as understanding or as helpful as the wife has expected. And if each is relying on the other to meet their deepest needs, they are going to be bitterly disappointed. The husband frustrated and angry, the wife disappointed and embittered. However, if both partners are united in Christ, they are in a far better position to respond to each other because they know that their ultimate needs of significance and security are met in Christ. And they are liberated, therefore, to love and serve the other without demanding that their needs be met. They can put off their immediate desire for sympathy and affection, knowing that in Christ they are eternally loved. Now, I'm sure many of us who are married to Christ, Christians including me, have been in that above situation and have still ended up lashing out at our spouse in anger and frustration, in bitterness and withdrawal. And we aren't to deny that feeling of frustration or bitterness. The Psalms are all about that experience of frustration and bitterness. But instead of directing those feelings selfishly at our spouse, we should share those feelings with God in prayer and ask him that he liberate us from them by renewing our experience and understanding of our love in Christ, of our wholeness in our marriage to him. And when we do that, when we embrace our marriage to Christ, we lay a foundation for a vibrant and beautiful marriage, one marked by love and service, not use and abuse. Our marriage to Christ, in other words, provides the foundation for marriage, but it also provides us with a model of the roles in marriage. And we get a clear insight of this in Ephesians chapter 5 again. And in Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21, we see that the husband's role is to lead by love and the wife's role is to submit in love. The husband's role is to lead by love and the wife's is to submit in love. Now, it's interesting for a passage that receives so much heat for talking about submission that it actually talks of love twice as much as it talks of submission. But I wonder, has there ever been a word that's been abused as much as love? We use it in so many different ways, don't we? I love my car. I love my country. I love my brother. I love chocolate. I love miniature horses. I don't actually, it's just an example. It's a word that has been cheapened by overuse and confused by misuse. And I'm as guilty as the next person. I love using the word love. So what does Paul mean when he speaks of love? Well, he doesn't leave us guessing. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul shows us what love is by pointing to Christ and the church, pointing to the power of Christ's love that compelled him to radically and self-sacrificially give himself up for her sake. And husbands, we are called to love our wives with such passion, with such desire, that we are willing to lay down our lives for them. In fact, you could say, if you're a husband and you're not willing to die for your wife, then you're not a husband that loves your wife. Now, pausing for a moment, it's easy to think in Perth that it's very unlikely that I'll be called to make that extreme sacrifice. Or it's easy to imagine an extreme wartime scenario, at least my head often goes here because I have too vivid imagination at times, where in a feat of heroism and courage, you throw yourself in front of your spouse and your kids to save them, proving yourselves to be a man of courage. It's easy to imagine, but it's very unlikely for us. But God has in mind for us who don't live in those contexts a far less spectacular but far harder feat of service. Because Paul has in mind the humdrum day-to-day activities of life where we are called to give ourselves sacrificially for the good of our wives. Let me give you one example to kind of furnish it from our conversations. Now, for some husbands, the first act of self-sacrificially loving our wife is to actually have a conversation with her, to let our wives into our lives, to speak about our inner thoughts and what's happening at work. Now, as a guy coming home from work, or as a guy being at home all day working, sometimes sharing is literally the last thing you want to do in the entire world. You find it unnecessary. You've never had to speak to anyone else about your feelings. Why does your wife need this conversation, crazy lady? But if you love your wife, you won't ask, does she need this conversation? Do I want this conversation? You ask what's best for her. You ask what's important to her. Now, for those of us that are men that have no conversation sharing, no conversation talking a lot, like me, well, loving our wife means we hear about her day too, that we listen to her ups and downs, not seeking an opportunity to talk over the top of her. Don't talk down to her, but treating everything in her day with the significance that it deserves, as you'd hope that she would do the same for you. And again, these conversations, men, might be the last things we want to do. But remember, it's not about you, it's about what's best for her. Well, at this point you might be asking, really? Is that leading? Paul's talking about leading here, Matt, but all you're talking about is serving. Yeah, I am. Because Christian leadership is only ever servant leadership, following the one who became a servant of all, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now leads all. And if you feel like what I'm saying is that as a husband, all you do in your marriage is put your wife's needs before your own, yep, you've nailed it. That's exactly what a husband's meant to do. We love and lead self-sacrificially, and wives submit in love. Now, there are very few words today less popular than the word submission. For many, it implies dominance and exploitation. But submission is something that every Christian does every day willingly. We submit to the law, we submit to God, and in verse 21, which frames this discussion, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We might not like the word, but actually we willingly do it every day. But in marriage, wives are called to submit to their husbands in a very particular way. According to verse 24, their submission is to mirror the submission of the church to Christ. And think about the church's submission to Christ for a moment. You see, it's not an enslaving instruction to bend to the every whim of our domineering Lord, is it? No, it's a willingness. We're willingly led by a spouse who cherishes his bride, who nourishes his bride, who gave up all that he is and was for his bride. And that is the nature of the wife's submission to their husband. Submitting to someone who loves them, who cherishes and nourishes them. But wives, you might rightfully say, well, what happens when our husband isn't doing these things? When he is not cherishing me? When he is not loving me or serving me? Am I called to submit to him then? And the answer is yes, you are. Because much like the husband who is called to self-sacrificially serve a bitter and nagging wife, so too a wife is called to be led by a husband even when he is not demonstrating Christ-likeness or love. Because think about it, otherwise, if we only serve the other one when we're being served, or love when we're being loved, then we are of no difference to the marriages of use and abuse that are in crisis around us at the moment. I mean, imagine if Christ had waited until we had served him before he came to serve us. Thank God that didn't happen. No, Christian husbands lead in love and Christian wives submit in love. Well, let me sum up where we've been today. The marriage between Christ and the church is the solution to a marriage crisis, because the fullness and love that comes from our marriage to Christ means that we can love and serve our spouses without demanding that our needs be met in return. We can have marriages grown and nurtured by love, not eroded by use and abuse. And the marriage between Christ and the church shows us the roles that we are to take. Husbands, like Christ, are to lead in love. And wives, like the church, are called to submit in love. What it would be like if all our marriages lived up to this vision. Please join me in prayer.